It's the custom to pause before beginning in order to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to study your word, the opportunity to utilize the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so that we might appropriate within our souls your immutable truth. And it is our prayer that we would be mindful this evening of those things we're about to study, how they relate to the angelic creation, to our so great salvation, and the identification of what it means when it says in Ezekiel chapter 28 that Lucifer is the anointed cherub. Guide us into these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back and do our corrected translation and then move on in our study of verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel 28 verse 12, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. We're now in verse 14, where in the New American Standard it reads, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, verse 14 identifies Lucifer's appointment, rank, and assignment, and we are noting the anointed cherub concept. Lucifer's duties, we noted on Sunday, are threefold. He is to guard the throne room of God in order to protect it against any intrusion of unrighteousness. That would be a priesthood function. He is to supervise the angelic population within the parameters of God's decreed policies and procedures. And that is a rulership function or his kingship. And finally, he is to proclaim divine policy and procedure in both of these areas. And that is the area of the function of prophet. Now, the guarding of the throne room is a part of Lucifer's function as high priest. And as such, he is to be the protector and defender of divine integrity. And this principle may be confirmed by observing cherubic function in the angelic conflict. And at that point, we begin to take up a couple of examples of cherubic function. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And if they had any ideas of returning there in their body of corruption, then that was dispelled by the positioning of angelic sentries at the east entrance to Eden, noted in Genesis 3, verse 24. That prohibited them from going back to the garden and eating from the tree of life. The idea was to eat from the real tree of life, who is Jesus Christ, and to then ultimately have the privileges of eating the fruit of the tree of life in the eternal state as a part of escrow blessings. The cherubs next appear in Scripture as images inside the tabernacle and temple, and that's where our study presently is located. Again, we see their function is primarily to guard the integrity of God. And so we stop to take up the principles found regarding cherubs of the mercy seat and the second veil. And on Sunday, we began that study. And here is a diagram of the tabernacle that we'll reference in our study again this evening. Now, inside the tabernacle, we see that it is divided into two sections. You can see that by the dotted line on this particular drawing. This is the holy place here. The Holy of Holies is behind this second veil. And that, of course, divides up the tabernacle into two divisions. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant upon which rested the mercy seat. And I'll give this thing to you one more time for old time's sake. I sort of like the drawing myself. And we've had a lot of people that come up actually wanting copies of this. So this is the Ark of the Covenant here. Inside go the three things we're going to remind you of this evening. And over here we have the cherubs, one on each end of this golden lid called the mercy seat. And in our diagram of the tabernacle, you will see that the Ark of the Covenant is listed and shown by this rectangular box right here. Sitting on top, though, not mentioned there, is the mercy seat. And when studying the scriptures that evaluate the various articles of furniture, you have to look on the mercy seat as a separate piece of furniture from the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was designed to protect and preserve its contents. The Ark and the mercy seat are two separate and distinct articles of furniture. The Ark speaks of the person of Christ, while the mercy seat speaks of the work of Christ. The Ark is a rectangular box made of acacia wood, and we noted that on Sunday and brought out the point that it is a type for the humanity of Christ, His true humanity. This acacia wood box was covered inside and out by an overlay of pure gold, and that is a type for the undiminished deity of Christ. Now you merge the two into one unit, and you have a type for the hypostatic union. Two distinct substances are used to make one ark. You cannot separate one from the other without destroying the ark itself. And so that concept demonstrates that the person of Christ is an eternally inseparable union of undiminished deity and true humanity. That is hypostasis, the union of natures, and that is eternal in one person forever. Now, the impeccable integrity of both natures is demonstrated by the contents of the ark. Three things go in the ark, and I showed them to you a moment ago, sort of piddly, so we won't do it again. Let's just remember what they are. The tables of the law is the first thing we noted. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 3 through 5, Moses relates how he was instructed by the Lord to place the stones containing the Ten Commandments into the Ark of the Covenant. Their presence in the Ark represents sin in the sense of transgression of known divine laws. For example, as soon as the Jewish people received the Ten Commandments, and Moses then went to get the remainder of the law, they became involved in what is known as the Golden Calf Incident. This was a direct violation of the divine law revealed in the Ten Commandments, with emphasis on the first two, idolatry, both mentally, and the second commandment, actual experience of idolatry, the construction of idols. As soon as these mandates were issued, the people were instructed to refrain from building or worshiping any such idols, but that's precisely what they did. And the worst offenders, once they all were discovered, the worst offenders were executed. And we noted Exodus 32:28. The sons of Levi did it as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people died that day. Therefore, we have the tables of the law placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And what do they speak of? They speak of the absolute integrity of the eternal Logos, divine mandates emanating from the ultimate standard of divine righteousness. They are to be obeyed. They are to be the standards to which people observe in order to make decisions on a daily basis. They violated them immediately, and their presence inside the Ark speaks of that violation. By the way, remember, the Ark represents Jesus Christ, and these things are placed in Him. He is absolute perfection. The concept of divine mandate is related to the perfection of Christ. Therefore, when we violate those mandates, they are imputed to Christ on the cross. He is undiminished deity and true humanity and absolute perfection. He represents the perfection of the law. The fact we violate the law means our sins have to be imputed to Him as well. So secondly, we have the urn of manna. This represented God's logistical grace provisions. God's daily supply of life support was designed to enable the Israelites to submit to His divine mandates, not reject them. He keeps us alive so we can grow in grace, not become involved in reversionism and idolatry. That's not why we're kept alive. And so as the first generation was en route from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, a number of them began to complain about the manna and then whine for meat to eat as they had while living in Egypt. The Lord disciplined them by directing a wind to blow, and from that wind came huge coveys of quail, the biggest covey you ever saw. And they fell among the Jews in thousands upon thousands, covering the ground 3 feet deep. And when the people ate the meat of the quail, then they contracted a plague. Numbers 11, 33 through 34, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. And so the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried, that is where they buried the people who had been greedy. And Kibroth Hattaavah means the graves of the greedy, when you translate that. And they were greedy for what? Meat, rather than the food of angels, which they thought tasted funky. Now we're ready for number three, the third item to go into the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. This represented rebellion against God's plan revealed by the tabernacle, the feast days, the sacrifices, and the rituals, and executed under the authority of the Levitical priesthood. How did the Jews grow in grace? They did so by the ritual plan of God. And there was a systematic procedure outlined by the Mosaic law, telling the priesthood what to do and what days to do it. And when those days arrived, you know, what particular process and procedure they would go through. We'll note the Day of Atonement here in a few moments as our illustration. So when the rod that budded, that belonged to Aaron, went into the Ark of the Covenant, it is going to be representative of rebellion against that divine system for spiritual growth. And that will be the subject of our study, because that is why Christ went to the cross as well. Rejection, divine policy on how to execute the spiritual life of your dispensation. Therefore, when we refuse to do it today, we are involved in wrongdoing. For being out of fellowship means that we have rebelled against the system. Therefore, we have grieved the Holy Spirit, and we have caused Him to lose the power in our life so that we might execute the plan of God. We have quenched the Holy Spirit as well, and this all is wrongdoing. And that's what these people were up to when they rejected the Levitical priesthood and claimed that they wanted to become involved in that activity as well. See, you can't do what you're not anointed to do. They were not anointed. Even certain members of the tribe of Levi could not function as priests, only as assistants to the priesthood. And some people outside the tribe of Levi even got the notion, as we will note in a moment. They were not anointed to be the priesthood, yet they wanted to be. And that is a dreadful mistake. You've got a part to play in the plan of God. You need to find out what it is and then do it with gusto. And once you get there, then you will know happiness and peace and tranquility in your life, and you will have a great part to play in the plan of God within your lifetime. But if you try to do someone else's job, you are going to lose out, and lose out big time. And we will see people lose big time tonight. Okay, only the anointed members of Aaron's immediate family were permitted to function inside the tabernacle. That's a fact ignored by three Levites named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 16 now, and we will spend a little time in that as well as some few verses in Numbers 17. And we'll look first of all at Numbers 16 verse 1. Let's see what happens when people decide to play a position that they're not assigned to play. What if Kurt Warner decided he wanted to be the center? What if that center, the guy with a long name, Gruta Daria, decided he wanted to go over there and play where our Isaac Bruce guy plays. Isaac Bruce is a big, fast end wide receiver, whereas Gudadaria may be fast for an interior lineman, but I don't think he'd do well as a wide receiver. But I can do that. I'm going to go play that position. Well, you can see what would happen to the one loss record and any notions of Super Bowls if that kind of madness began. Now, Korah, the son of Izer, notice that Korah is not the son of Aaron. If you're not the son of Aaron, you cannot be a priest. Now, Korah, the son of Izer, not Aaron, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So he was a Levite. That's right. That's good. But all Levites are not priests. Only the house of Aaron may be involved in the priesthood. Aaron and his sons and their progeny. All other Levites are assigned duties related to the tabernacle and the spiritual life, but they're more or less grunts. They take care of the details. For example, the tabernacle had to be moved. And when the pillar of fire by night or cloud by day rose up above the Holy of Holies and began to move down the road, what was that the signal to do? The signal is to break down the tabernacle and get ready to go to another location. Now, do you think Aaron and his sons were involved in the dismantling of the tabernacle? Why, of course not. They are the priests. Now, their assistants tore it down. And there were certain families within the tribe of Levi who were assigned the duties of dismantling the tabernacle and getting it ready to hit the road. Now, do you think, for example, Garth Brooks breaks down all of that crap he carries around with him? He hires people to do that. These people come in and they dismantle all of that three-ring circus. And they put it in trucks and they move down the road. Garth's been there for days waiting on them to arrive. He's been there looking in the mirror and seeing, make sure everything's looking good for him. Same story with the priesthood. They are not going to dismantle the tabernacle. And if they did, they would be zapped. Why? They were not given that job to do. Now, get this. We have more. There are four people. Let me see if you can identify these four people in verse 1. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Korah, the son of Izer, not Aaron, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, along with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, not the sons of Aaron now, but the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, not Aaron, sons of Reuben. Where'd they come from? What's Reuben doing in here? Not Levi. They took action. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So we have leadership in rebellion here. And what is it they're rebelling over? Verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They were the leadership. Moses was the leadership of the people, and Aaron was the leadership as far as the priesthood was concerned. And these people, these other leaders, say, we want to lead, we want to get out front and lead. We don't want to just lead these various tribes we're associated with or our families or whatever. We want to run this whole show. And why do you boys think you can run the show? Where you get this from? We all are sanctified. Moses then admonished them for their presumptuousness and their desire to attain the priesthood. Number 16, verse 9. Is it not enough that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel? In other words, He's given you special duties dealing with His tabernacle. Is that not enough for you? Is it not enough that He has brought you near to Himself? to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and to minister to them? Is that not enough for you fellows? And that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Is that what you want? It's not enough to have the honor of working about the tabernacle, setting it up, tearing it down, assisting the priesthood. Is that not enough for you? Now you want the priesthood as well? Well, Moses' solution to this challenge was to conduct an experiment before the tabernacle. These men were instructed to bring censers. Now, when you do your research, what you come up with is some kind of little pan. And it would hold coals. And you would pull these coals out of the altar, and they would be, of course, hot, so that when you sprinkled incense on it, then the incense would burn, and you would have this smoke that would come up. And whenever incense burns, that equals prayer. Now, who is it that is given the duty of functioning in this area? It's a tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. Now, they're to go get censers. They're fire pans that are used for burning incense. And they're to bring that to the tabernacle the next morning. Now, all 250 were instructed to lay fire on the coals, burn incense before the Lord. The Lord first singled out the ringleaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their entire families for execution. They're up there trying to do something that's not their duty. A sudden earthquake consumed all three families. Numbers 16:32. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Their stuff went in the hole too. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. You have these three families, the men, the wives, the children, the servants, and their stuff. And he accumulated them in one little piece of real estate, and everybody backed off, and all of a sudden the earth opened up and consumed them and then closed back in over them as if nothing had happened. They just up and vanished. Verse 35, he's not done yet. You remember those guys lined up with their little scoops that's got the burning, all right? You remember those 250 guys? Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, most people back off from a passage like this and say, how harsh. Here's the principle. Find out what your duty is in the plan of God and do that to the best of your ability. And do not try to do anybody else's job. And we, by the way, will eventually get to the spiritual gifts for the church age, in which we will take up the subject of what is your position to play on the team called the local church. And that is when we will get into the application for the church age. By the way, you're not going to get zapped in this dispensation. The earth will not open up, nor will fire consume you if you try to play someone else's position. You will just find that you will be a detriment to the spiritual growth of others. They will have to advance through people testing rather than to go forward in their own bailiwick, as well as the fact that you will be challenged in the concept of trying to execute the Christian way of life out of fellowship, which you can't do. Now, these people that followed Moses around, as we've already established in our study of the Horonata, were very slow learners. No sooner than they would have their shins kicked and their names taken, they were back whining and griping the very next day. And so the next day, after these two episodes had occurred, guess what they did? They came up and began to accuse Moses and Aaron of murdering these people. Accuse Moses and Aaron of it. In other words, you are so involved. You're so lustful for the positions of power that you hold, that when we questioned that, you executed all of these people. 250 plus those other three families. Now, you're obsessed with power. They didn't get it. They didn't get it that God had consumed them into the face of the earth. They didn't get it that the fire was from the Lord that consumed the 250 up at the tabernacle. So they accused Moses and Aaron of murder. And with this, the Lord declared that he was about to consume all of them. I am sick of it. I am going to get rid of the entire nation. And Moses immediately instructed Aaron to take fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Now, what's Aaron instructed to do? Precisely what Moses instructed those 250 to do. Go get a censer, put coals on it, lay incense on it so that it will burn. In essence, offering prayer to God. Who does this? Aaron and his sons. And the other people, they stand back and watch as Aaron and his sons perform a ritual that to God is implication of prayer. A specialized priesthood prays for the people. And Aaron is the one that had that duty. And now that we have the Lord completely enraged, anthropopathism, against the people because of their obstinance, they're accusing Moses and Aaron of murder, and it was him that eliminated these people because they had rejected divine authority. So what does he do? He begins to execute the entire operation, the entire nation, one by one. So what did Moses, note how quickly Moses thinks on his feet here. As soon as the plague began, he looked at Aaron and he says, go get a censer. Get your censer and go to the altar and get some coals. Put incense on it. As soon as it starts burning, you sprint through this congregation, which means the people. You sprint out there and you get beyond where the plague is and you stop this thing. How did this stop it? As Aaron, who is the high priest, holds that censer in his hand with the burning coals and the burning incense and the smoke that's coming off of there, that is a prayer for the people. And God will honor that because that is a function of the priesthood. And if the priesthood will pray for the people, God will restrain the discipline, as we'll see in this passage. So Moses immediately instructed Aaron to take fire from the altar and lay incense on it and run into the congregation so that their sin might be atoned. Numbers 16:48-49. Aaron took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. Now let's look at this. Here's the tabernacle. You'll note the four directions that are mentioned here. On each of the directions, three encampments were noted. Every time there was an encampment, you had the tabernacle in the middle, and there were three tribes at every direction, totaling 12. 12 tribes. And here is that altar. And out of here comes Aaron with that censer. And he is to get, the plague is moving outward and is consuming people as it goes. They're falling in swarms. And it's his job to sprint out here and get behind that wave and take a stand. Aaron took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. He stopped it. Why? He had the authority to stop it. But, verse 49, those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Now Moses had demonstrated to the people that when Aaron offered incense for them, that God would honor it, thus proving only Aaron could function as head of the Levitical priesthood. Not Korah, not Dathan, not Abiram, not On, not any of the others. They were not qualified because they were not anointed with that job. Only Aaron. And when Aaron went out there and offered prayer for the people, then God stopped it. The Lord then decided to drive the point home that Aaron headed the priesthood and no one else by conducting yet another experiment. Numbers 17, verses 2 and following. Verse 2 reads, and it's a quote, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod." Now that's the censer, got censer on the mind, scepter idea. A scepter is something that a king holds, indicating his rank and authority. Scepter says, I am in charge. I have the leadership, rulership, authority. So kings have scepters. Now each leader of the tribe, there were 12 tribes, and they had leaders. And each leader had a scepter. And it's noted in our passage by the word rod. Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household. That's the 12 tribes. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's household. You shall write each name on his rod. Verse 3. And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. He is the leader of the tribe of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of the father's households. For each of the 12 tribes of Israel, there was one leader, one scepter, one name other than the tribal name written on it. And for the tribe of Levi, that leadership name was Aaron. Verse 4, you shall then deposit them, that's the 12 scepters, deposit them in the tent of the meeting, that's the tabernacle. You're to haul them into the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron could go in there. Behind the second veil into the Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant. You're to go into the tent of the meeting, that is the tabernacle. In front of the testimony, that is the Ark of the Covenant. Where I meet with you, that's the Holy of Holies between the cherubs above the mercy seat. Verse 5, and it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. He wanted to lessen upon himself those who were grumbling. In other words, I'm going to prove to you who heads up the Levitical priesthood. And these rods, these scepters, are going to do that. And so Moses followed the Lord's instructions precisely. He went to each tribe and obtained the rod that indicated the name of the tribe and its leader. On the rod of the tribe of Levi, he inscribed the name of Aaron. All 12 of these were taken to the tabernacle and placed before the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers 17:8. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the Holy of Holies, and behold, the rod, or the scepter of Aaron for the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds overnight. Now, I don't know much about almond trees. I don't know how quickly these things you know how when your mother used to take something that had gotten too big, she'd rip off a branch and then stick it down in a pot and it'd take root somehow? Always fascinated me. How quickly can this happen, especially when there's no dirt involved, no fertilizer, no water? Just go up to a tree and yank off a limb and whittle it down and make a scepter out of it. That's what they did, out of almond tree. And so they carry this around as their implement indicating authority. And that's all of these have been collected, including Aaron's, and his name's been put on this stick that God knows how long ago has been ripped off the almond tree. And Moses hauls them into the Holy of Holies and lays them before the Ark of the Covenant. And overnight, these things are there. And the next day, he goes in there. Now, what's happened to the rod or scepter of Aaron? Well, look at this. It's got buds. It sprouted, it says here. I think sprouted means leaves. Got buds. That's the little bitty thing right before you get the fruit started. Then blossoms. The blossoms come in out of the bud. So some of that was on there. And then some of them actually had produced ripe almonds. That's classified, by the way, as a miracle. Verse 9. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels." A sign against the rebels. The rod of Aaron is still in the Ark of the Covenant. Whatever Steven Spielberg did with it. Wherever it is, Aaron's rod is still in there. Why? It is a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, and so they should not die. I'm not going to kill this crowd. I just want them to understand the program. Now, the one whose rod buds, that's who heads the priesthood, and I don't want any more grumblings about it. Now, let's take that rod that's budded and put it over there into the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll keep it there as a sign against these rebels. Point 15. These items of divine integrity placed inside the ark were reminders of mankind's violations of them. You've got the Ten Commandments. Have they been broken? Yes, indeed. We've got the pot of manna. Has man rejected God's grace for both life and godliness in every dispensation? Indeed, they have. How about God's system for spiritual growth for each dispensation? Did the Jews reject that? Indeed, they did. Yet all of them speak of God's integrity, His plan, His system, all of it designed to bless them and glorify Himself. And they rejected all of that, yet each spoke of divine integrity. So their sins in violation of these three concepts were imputed to Christ on the cross. It's true for us. We've violated every one of these. We've all violated one or more of the Ten Commandments, not to mention the mandates that are issued to us in the New Testament. We sin every day. But God is perfect. Christ is perfect. The law is perfect. And it sits inside that Ark of the Covenant, representing the fact that it comes from a perfect standard. And Jesus Christ is that perfect standard. And He is perfect, and those who violated these standards, He was the one who was assigned the duty of dying in their place. For what reason? For the very violation of these standards. He had to be held accountable for the violation of His own standards. Same with logistics. We refuse to accept the fact that God keeps us alive to serve Him. We think that we're alive to do whatever crosses our mind. And that is not the top priority. We're certainly free to do some of the things that cross our minds. But top priority is to serve God. And you serve God based on what He has designed in His perfect plan for you to do. Now, it's fairly simple in general ways to describe that. Where am I supposed to be? That is the geographic will of God. Where are you supposed to be geographically? Wherever you can get doctrine. Where is that? There are local churches, and there's pieces of equipment that will help you if you can't find a local church. What am I to think? You're to think Bible doctrine. What am I to do? You are to execute what the Bible says based on what you know about it in your own soul. You're to do this, you're to not do that. That's what you're to do, and that's the plan of God for your life. That's generally speaking. You're to be wherever there's doctrine, you're to think doctrine, you're to execute doctrine. That's the plan of God for your life. So we have here people who have violated these concepts. So 16, resting on top of the ark is what is called the mercy seat. Put this thing back up. Right here. It is considered to be a separate piece of furniture, but it is designed to fit perfectly atop the ark, as if it were a lid. And that indeed it is. 17. The mercy seat is made of pure gold. It consists of a flat lid the same size of the ark, and on each end the image of a cherub. The entire article of furniture is hammered out of one piece of pure gold. One piece. Now you are aware that there were men who were given the endowment of the Holy Spirit, artisans in many different categories, to put together all of the articles of the tabernacle. An endowment enabled people to work, for example, with metals. Someone was given the power of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge, the intellect, the skill, the talent, to sit down with a piece of solid gold and make this item here, one piece. That's called the mercy seat. 17. The mercy seat, therefore, is made of pure gold. It consists of a flat lid the same size as the ark, and on each end the image of a cherub. The entire article of furniture is hammered out of one piece of pure gold. Exodus 25, 17 through 19. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide. Those measurements are approximate, but your Bible gives the measurements in cubits. We have no idea how long a cubit was, only generally, but a very close estimate is 18 inches. So you can figure it all out on your own, and that's close enough, considering the fact we have no way of giving an exact measurement. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubs of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub at one end, and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubs of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. 18. The positioning of the cherubs gives us clues about the original function of Lucifer as the anointed cherub. Exodus 25, verses 20 through 22. And the cherubs shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. So notice that the wings are outstretched and cover the mercy seat. The faces of the cherubs are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So with wings up, the top two up, they're looking toward each other but down toward the mercy seat. Verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. That's the Ten Commandments. Verse 22. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubs which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I give you in commandments for the sons of Israel. Aaron and Moses, therefore, had the freedom to go into the Holy of Holies and stand before, obviously this sits up on top when they're in there, to stand before the Ark of the Covenant, and between the cherubs above the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory. That was the throne. And they went in there and received direct mandates and instructions for the people. And when they got the word, they came out of the tabernacle, called the assembly together, told them what the Lord wanted them to do. Now, on more than one occasion, the people interpreted the mandate as originating with Moses and or Aaron. And often they didn't want to do what they were told to do. They couldn't get it through their thick skulls that the information came from the Shekinah in the Holy of Holies, who is God resident on planet Earth during their dispensation. And any time God is revealed to the eyes of man, it is the second person of the Trinity. It was Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, who is the Shekinah glory, who was above the mercy seat, who was between the cherubs, and who was giving Moses and Aaron instructions on a daily basis. When they came out of there, these people, these Israelites, if they didn't like the mandate,
They assumed that it was Moses and Aaron that made it up, and they griped at Moses and Aaron about it. If you don't like the message, then assault the messenger, in other words. Quite often they were taken to task, as we noted tonight, by the Lord Himself in various ways of discipline. And although it's a little bit more sophisticated and a lot less obvious, we have the same thing going on in our dispensation. People challenge God. There are ways that He balances the books. So, point 19. The term mercy seat is confusing unless you understand what it means. The Hebrew word is kaporeth. K-A-P-P-O-R-A-T-H. Kaporeth. And although translated mercy seat, it is derived from the root word for atonement, which means to cover. 20. The concept of mercy seat can better be understood when we realize it is the location of the Shekinah glory. Not only did the Shekinah dwell in the Holy of Holies, but we learn more precisely from Exodus 25:22 that He dwelt above the mercy seat from between the two cherubs. Further, point 21. The tabernacle's Holy of Holies was a type for the third heaven. It was intended to be laid out in such a fashion that those who saw it, used it, and observed it would realize that it was a replica, as best could be constructed on planet Earth with earthly materials, a replica of the third heaven, the throne room of God. So, the tabernacle's Holy of Holies was a type for the third heaven, the throne room, and that the throne room of God. Thus, the seat, in the term mercy seat, refers to the throne of the Shekinah in the tabernacle. And He is going to execute mercy on the people from His throne, provided they follow His intricate mandates having to do with atonement. 22. The concept of mercy can be explained by considering the events that take place during the annual Day of Atonement. We get a synopsis of that before we do our own study from Walter A. Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 709. He writes, "The symbolic significance of the mercy seat can be seen most dramatically in the events of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies, containing the ark and the mercy seat. The blood from a bull was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The ritual was part of a larger ceremony in which Israel, through solemn repentance, sought God's forgiveness and mercy for sins committed during the preceding year. The mercy seat symbolized God's mercy, overspreading the breaking of the laws that were contained on the tablets inside the ark underneath the mercy seat." You get it? Now, look at this. You've got these... Here we go. Angels, and the Shekinah is right in the middle, and what's going on down here on this mercy seat? Nothing's going on. Pure gold. And what is underneath that? When it rests over here, what's underneath that are the tablets of the law. Absolute, total, divine perfection regarding standards of function, execution, thought, decision, and action. We also know from other passages of Scripture that accompanying the law inside there was an urn of manna. Perfect provision, rejected by the people. Also accompanying these two was Aaron's rod. Perfect provision regarding their spiritual life. A priesthood, a system of rituals, a system of feast days, a system of sacrifices whereby they could learn soteriology, Christology, hamartiology. They could understand their Savior coming in the future as the Messiah. All of these things were possible because of this perfect system, and they had people who rejected that.
and even wanted to take that over themselves, and they were not anointed by God to take care of these functions. And when these angels and the Shekinah look down here, they don't see anything different than was there before. They don't see any action on the part of the people to take care of the violations of the standards that are found inside. And so, standards were set up in order to make sure the people would do things that would take care of their sin for 1 year. As the man puts it here, the mercy seat symbolized God's mercy overspreading the breaking of the laws that were contained on the tablets in the ark underneath the mercy seat. And in the sentence before, the ritual was part of a larger ceremony in which Israel, through solemn repentance, sought God's forgiveness and mercy for sins committed during the preceding year. And the Day of Atonement meant we're going to atone all of the sins committed by all of the people for the previous year. 23. The act of God dispensing mercy from His throne is called atonement in the Old Testament because the sins of the people were covered. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word kaporeth, which is translated mercy seat. The sins were covered. Not forgiven, covered. 24. The integrity of God would look down on the mercy seat prior to the sprinkling of the animal's blood and see the three categories of sin committed by the Israelites. Look down on the mercy seat. There is no sprinkling of animal blood. Therefore, what do they see? They see absolute divine perfection in three categories, all of which have been violated by the Jewish people. They see sin. They do not see blood. And until they see blood, the people are guilty of their sins. So the integrity of God would look down on the mercy seat prior to the sprinkling of the animal's blood and see three categories of sin committed by the Israelites. And the sin is determined by the three things inside the ark. They violated divine mandates. They rejected divine provision. They rebelled against the divine plan for a spiritual life. So 25. Divine righteousness would condemn these sins and demand that justice judge them. That's true in any dispensation. Righteousness condemns sins and demands that justice judge them. Divine justice was always prepared to do this should Aaron or any subsequent high priest fail to bring the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. If that didn't happen, the entire congregation would have been executed. 26. When the blood of the animal, which testified to its sacrificial substitutionary death, when that blood covered the mercy seat, then the view of sin by divine righteousness was obscured by it. Don't see sin anymore. They see blood. The sacrifice had been carried out as per instructions in the Mosaic law regarding the Day of Atonement. So when the blood of the animal, which testified to its sacrificial substitutionary death, when that blood covered the mercy seat, then the view of the sin by divine righteousness was obscured by it. 27. The righteous demand for an innocent sacrifice was appeased. Justice changed from judgment to mercy, and the people's sins were atoned. They were covered. Covered by what? The blood of the sacrificial animal. Now, 28. Why were the two cherubs standing on each end of the mercy seat looking down upon it? Because the main duties of the cherubs was to proclaim and to protect divine integrity. The job of the cherubs, proclaim divine integrity, protect divine integrity. And what is the integrity they are to proclaim and protect? The absolute immutable Word of God. They are to defend the priesthood. They are to support divine provisions for life and godliness, to proclaim these ideas and to defend them against any intrusions of unrighteousness. The people have intruded in all three categories. The people have violated all three of these. They've broken the mandates. They have rejected divine provision, and they have challenged the authority of the priesthood that runs the spiritual life of their dispensation. They are guilty as charged, and they are incapable of doing anything about it unless they follow this very intricate procedure of sacrifice that God says will atone me for the moment for those sins committed over the previous year. Now do this, and it will atone your sins. And so 29, in order for divine integrity to be protected, there must be a divinely approved method to deal with the sins of the Jewish people that will not compromise divine righteousness or limit divine justice. Whatever the procedure is, it cannot compromise divine righteousness, and it cannot limit divine justice. 30. That divinely approved method occurred on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was a high Sabbath observed annually on the 10th day of the month Tishri. For us, that's October. And in the year 2000, the Jews will observe the Day of Atonement on October the 9th in their year 5761. Yom Kippur. That's the system. Now, what we've set us up for Thursday is this. There has to be a way that the sins of the people can be atoned for. There has to be a system to take care of human sin prior to the cross. The Jews were given a system called the Day of Atonement. It involved sacrifice of an animal. The animal's blood was evidence that the animal's life had been taken. The animal was innocent. It was without spot or blemish. It was a type for the perfect sacrifice of Christ, as we'll note in our study. But Christ is not the issue right now, because the cross is yet future. What is the issue now are the rituals that will teach what Christ will do when He arrives in human history. And what He will do will sacrifice His own spiritual life in our place as He is being judged for our sins. In the meantime, in the spiritual life of Israel, the thing that taught these doctrines was an animal. And on the Day of Atonement, two animals were in view: a bullock, a calf, and a kid goat. They both are going to be sacrificed. The blood is going to be taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest Aaron, and he is going to sprinkle it on this mercy seat. And when the cherubs see this, and when the Shekinah glory sees this, they therefore will have proof that the ritual has been carried forward as prescribed by the Mosaic law, that an innocent animal without spot or blemish has been a substitutionary sacrifice out on the brazen altar. His carotid has been slit. Its blood has been drained into a basin, and that has been taken, a portion of it, by Aaron into the Holy of Holies, and that blood evidence is going to be sprinkled on that mercy seat, thus proving that the Jews complied with the ritual, and therefore God can atone them of their sins for one more year. In the end, we're going to see this. We're going to see the duties of these two cherubs with regard to this entire ritual. And when we get done, it will yet give us one more clue as to the function of Lucifer as the anointed cherub. So we'll proceed with the Day of Atonement next Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things that we've studied and make them a source of both blessing and challenge, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.